Well, how's everyone doing tonight? Welcome back. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses once again. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. I think it's safe to say that we'll be in the 17th chapter of this Gospel of John, right? For several more weeks anyway, because there's so much more here. Ever since the 4th century, maybe even before then, we're not quite sure, but ever since the 4th century, this chapter has been called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. Jesus' high priestly prayer in which he prays for himself, right? So he being the high priest in the new covenant, the high priestly prayer for himself, and then he's going to be going on to some other things as we'll see tonight. And it's really a great description of this chapter because it comes at the climax, the actual like top of his ministry on here on earth. And it's the night before his betrayal, right before his crucifixion. So the time has come for him to become the sacrificial lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But it's preceded, all of that is preceded by this amazing prayer where Jesus is preparing himself and really consecrating himself while he's interceding for his people. Last week we talked about how the high priest would go into the most holy place. This would be in the Old Testament. The Levitical high priest of Israel would go into the most holy place, otherwise known as the Holy of Holies. And once a year, he would go in there to atone for the sins of Israel in the earthly temple. Before that, it would have been the earthly tabernacle. And in the same way, Jesus here prays in John chapter 17, the high priest would pray for himself first, and then he would intercede for the people of God in Israel before making the atoning sacrifice. And now here's Jesus, the antitype, right? The great, true high priest and the Levitical priesthood pointing us straight to Christ. The Levitical priesthood being a shadow of the things to come. And he prays in verse 19, for their sake. Quote, right, for their sake, for the sake of God's people, I consecrate myself. So in the first part of this prayer, Jesus prays for himself in preparation for the sacrifice that he will soon offer. And then after he prays for himself, he pours out his soul on behalf of his people through every age. All of the gospel accounts tell us that prayer was both a constant and a vital part of Jesus' daily routine. But we don't actually have much of a recording of those prayers that tell us about the content of those prayers. So this prayer, which was that he prayed so close to his death, gives us a lot of insight into how and what Jesus prayed for. And because of that, I think this chapter deserves a lot of special attention. Not just some special attention, but a lot of special attention. So I'm using two words to describe how important that is, right? Maybe three. Is one word, I guess, right? A lot, article. So here we get to see what burdened Jesus' heart. We get to see what was really on his mind. What was he particularly concerned about right before the cross? We get to see all of those things. And this is what was on his heart and mind. And to put it directly, if Jesus prioritize these things, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we prioritize these things in our prayers? If these are the priorities of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our priorities should definitely be carbon copies of his. And you can see that this chapter divides pretty easily into three sections. And each one of them has a particular focus. Verses 1 through 5, we have a prayer for glorification. We learned that last week, of course. This is just a continuation of last week. We're going to be zeroing in on the tenses of his glorification, as in present, past, and future. Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him in the work that he is about to complete. And then in verses 6 through 19, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, we have a prayer for sanctification, not for Christ, but for his people. He prays for the preservation and the holiness, which is to say the sanctification of his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, we have a prayer for unification. Jesus' desire that the church, the whole small C, Catholic church, right? Universal church across the ages and around the world might be of one mind and of one heart and of one mission. So just as Christ and his Father in heaven are one, so also Jesus desires his bride to be one with himself. So these are Jesus' three priorities: the glory of Christ, the holiness of believers, and the unity of the church. Three distinct sections here in John chapter 17. And again, those verses are 1 through 5 is glorification, 6 through 19 is sanctification, and 20 to 26 is unification. So we have at least two more weeks really involved in this one chapter. And as we think about following Jesus faithfully, Jesus' priorities must be ours as well. So again, the glory of Christ, the holiness of believers, and the unity of the church. And that said, tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 again. And like I said just a moment ago, we're going to dig a little deeper into the tenses, as in present, past, and future tense, of Christ's glorification. You'll see it immediately if you just take a glance at the passage. That same theme, glory, dominates this part of the prayer, and it actually brackets this one paragraph, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." And then in verse 5, we have, And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So it's a prayer for glorification, the glorification of the Son, Jesus Christ. And what I want us to see is how Jesus develops this theme of glory in these three tenses. He talks about the glory of the Son in the present tense, verse 1, which we just saw. He talks about the glory of the Son in the past tense in verses 2 through 5. And again, he talks in verse 5 about the glory of the Son yet to come in the future. And it's striking, isn't it, that as Jesus is contemplating all that he will go through on the cross, and he consecrates and rededicates himself to that mission that was given to him by the Father, it's striking that his focus should be on the glory of God in the exaltation of his Son. And actually, that's why we need these verses so much today. They're a particular rebuke to how self-absorbed and self-centered that we are in our culture and society today. I'm of the opinion that the church's greatest need in this postmodern age, this postmodern culture today, is to look away from ourselves and to fill our minds with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the dominant idea in these five verses. But before we look at them together, let's pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we are treading on holy ground here as we come before you in your throne room. As we enter into your holy place in prayer, we hear you praying for your own glorification at the cross. And we ask that your glory would shine upon us from your word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would see this passage with just brand new eyes and be able to be joyful as we contemplate the true wonder of it all. And help us to find satisfaction in these things and only these things. We also ask that you would help us focus our trust and all our dependence upon you. And Lord, I pray that you would do that in all of us now as we read your word and as we proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5 in its entirety. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So I mentioned that we were going to look at the tenses. The first one we're going to look at is the present tense, the glory of the Son in the present tense. This week, I came across a story about a homeless man in Phoenix, Arizona. And he was a homeless man who ate his meals at the local, what do you call it, Sarah?
Shelter,
thank you. Mission is what I was going to say, and I didn't think that was right. Yeah, it was the local shelter. He used the telephone there. He would eat there. He would do anything business-related, things that he couldn't get on the street. He would do that kind of stuff at the center. He had no family, and he was pretty much a loner. And if you saw him, you might even, you know, feel bad for him. You might have some pity on him. But there wasn't anything different about him than there was about other homeless people on the street, right? It's all the same, essentially. So you can imagine how surprised this shelter was. This is actually a mission. You can imagine how surprised they were when, after this man died, they were given a six-figure donation from this same man. The same man who lived on the streets. The mission also learned that he had inherited $4 million from his estate. This is when he was alive. This wasn't like he received it on his death. When he was alive, he on the street still had $4 million in the bank account. This guy was a multimillionaire, but what you saw was not what you got. What you saw was not what you got. And part of what really strikes me as I read through this week, the first part of John 17, is that when it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, what you see is not what you get. What you see is not what you get. What do you see when you come to the cross? When you look at the cross, when you envision Jesus Christ on the cross, what do you see? Is it a picture of defeat? Maybe it's a picture of suffering. Maybe it's a picture of helplessness, maybe of shame. Were you just someone who passed by the day that Jesus was crucified? If you had been there, you probably wouldn't have picked out Jesus as being any different from the two thieves who were on his sides, right? He was just another criminal. You would have never thought much of it. You would have seen many victims, for that matter, on the roads in the Imperial Roman Empire, right? That's how they punished people. They would literally string them up on the side of the road for the birds to pick at their corpses. And you would have walked these very roads and seen these helpless people. Nothing would have made Jesus seem different than the rest. Just like that homeless guy who was actually a multimillionaire, the very last thing any of us would see as we looked at Jesus on that cross in between two thieves, naked, he was in agony, the last thing we would see is glory. Glory. But look at the text. Glory is exactly the thing, it's exactly the word that describes Jesus on the cross. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's the exact word that Jesus used to describe his own death on that cross. And we've talked about this before, but if you've read through John's gospel, you may have picked up on the phrase, the hour has come. He intends for you to pick up on that phrase, by the way. Through the first 12 chapters in John's gospel, Jesus and John have repeatedly said, the hour has not yet come. His hour had not yet come. The hour is not yet here, right? So for example, the wedding of Cana at the very beginning of his public ministry, John 2 verse 4, Jesus tells Mary, his mother, but my hour has not yet come. Another example, John chapter 7 verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one lay a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. So Jesus's voice, John's voice, through the Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're both saying, the time had not yet come. But from chapter 12, by the middle of chapter 12 anyway, the focus in the narrative in John's gospel completely shifts. completely shifts, 180 degree shift. It turns toward the cross. And from then on, Jesus begins to say, my hour has come. So what does this expression, the hour has come, intend to teach us? What is it here for? And I really like the way D.A. Carson summarizes it. Referring to this phrase, the hour has come, he says, and I quote, to his death on the cross and the exaltation bound up with it, or the consequences deriving from it. So this phrase refers, again, quote, to his death on the cross and the exaltation bound up with it, or the consequences deriving from it. It's a great definition. The hour, you see, is the moment ordained by God when our Savior must secure our redemption by sacrificing his own life, the sinless Lamb of God. And over and over and over and over in John, we're told, the hour had not yet come. And now we're here, and he prays right on the night before his own suffering. Father, the hour has now come. And as he contemplates the coming of that very hour, this hour of unbelievable suffering, what does he want the Father to do for him? What does he want the Father to do? Yep. What would you want your Father to do for you? You've known that there is an appointed hour throughout the course of your life, and you've seen the hour approaching with every passing day. It gets closer. And now the time is up, and you know that the hour will be for you terrible agony in your body, mind, and soul. You'll experience grief and loss as those you love desert you and abandon you and betray you. What would you ask the Father to do for you? Deliver you from this hour, maybe? I would. I'm going to be honest. I would. Right? Please. Maybe sustain you in the middle of it all. What does Jesus pray for? Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's amazing. You see, that's what the cross is for Jesus. It's the venue for the unveiling of glory. The Shorter Catechism talks about Jesus' life in terms of his estates of humiliation and exaltation. So it asks, for example, maybe some of you know this, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world on the last day. That's exactly what it is. It's gloriously correct. But there's an important sense in which, for Jesus, the cross itself will be his humiliation and his exaltation. It is both of these things. Think about it. In the weakness of his human body and the agony he will experience on the cross, the glory of Christ is more clear to those who believe, because here we see the love of Christ for his Father. He is willing. He goes. He's happy to embrace this nightmare that he'll go through in order to please his Father. And here we see Christ's amazing love for the world as he bears the full weight of divine wrath for the sake of and on behalf of his people. Here his obedience is on full display for the world to witness. This is the humanity of Christ bleeding, crying out, thirsting, getting vinegar stuffed in his mouth, and dying. Here we see the deity of Christ with infinite value to sinners so that he might pay an infinite debt, which is the debt to pay for all of our sins. Here we see him and all of his suffering revealing the Father's heart for sinners. Here we see him as our high priest offering himself on the altar to make atonement for our sins. Here we see him as our king waging war against the enemy, our great enemy Satan, right? And, by the way, triumphing over him. He was a public spectacle at the cross and won our deliverance there. So here at the cross, the fire that is Christ's love in the hearts of believers was ignited, and it then engulfed the church in every nation and around the world in worship and adoration and praise for Jesus Christ. So the cross reveals his glory. We see him in all his beauty and majesty and love and grace and power and wisdom. We see all that on the cross more clearly than anywhere else. So knowing that the hour had come, knowing that he would soon go to unimaginable suffering, he prays. And remarkably, he does not pray for glory instead of the cross. He prays that the Father might glorify him by means of that cross. He prays that the Father would bring him to the cross because that's where his glory would be revealed to the world. The cross is where glory of Christ can be seen and known. I get a little annoyed with some Christians who don't seem to think that the gospel message is very important, or at least this part of it. They've got the sufferings and the death of Christ down cold. They know all they need to know about that. That's the basics. That's the ABCs of the Christian life. The cross, that's what you need to know when you first become a Christian. But we've moved on, you see. We have more important doctrines to learn. We want deeper things. But Jesus' own prayer here, and I hope you see it, it straight up rebukes that very attitude. There is no ocean deeper or more mysterious than the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never exhaust the riches found in this mine. If you want to find infinite glories, this is where you need to look. So let me just ask you, when was the last time you meditated on the cross? Can you find enough in the cross to hold your attention for more than just a few minutes? Can you see the glories? We haven't come to grips with what John 17 is teaching if we can't see those glories. And with any sense of wonder, lose ourselves while we contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ that's revealed as he gave himself for us. Never, ever take your eyes off of it. It is endlessly fascinating, endlessly beautiful. It is just unbelievably satisfying. So here, right on the cross, he prays for glory in the present, now that the hour has come. And then notice what we learn about the glory of the Son in the past. Look at verse 4 with me. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then in verse 5, he mentions the glory I had with you before the world even existed. Now here we're being shown a mystery. It's really a wonderful mystery, but we're being shown a mystery nevertheless. And we're being told that the glory that shines at the cross, it was a glory that began to shine. Well, I guess it's not really correct of me to say it that way, but it began to shine in eternity past, okay? Honestly, it's not entirely correct for me to say it that way, but for lack of words, for my humanness here, we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was conscious, right? He was a man, a human being, with all the ordinary limitations of mind and body that being a real man involved. He was one of us with a true body and a reasonable soul, it's been said for centuries. But now we get to see here in these five verses of John 17 that he's also conscious of his past, right? Of being in heaven, his own pre-existence, so to speak, right? His own pre-existence before being human. First of all, he knew that before time or space, before anything was created, he knew he dwelled in the loving fellowship of the Trinity. Verse 5 says that Jesus enjoyed glory with the Father before the world existed in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Three persons in love, right? Three persons in one, really. God the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And It really makes that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Right? Just puts that in a new light. Because he could have. But he died alone for who? For you and me. But the text actually says he knew more than that, right? He knew more than that. Not just that he had dwelt forever in the love of Trinitarian fellowship, but he knew of an arrangement between the persons of the Trinity before time. You see that? Theologians typically refer to it as the covenant of redemption. Look at verse 4. Jesus spoke of work that the Father gave him to do. It's incredible. Verse 2 says he was, quote, given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given to him. Just this past week, I was talking to one of my acquaintances who said that Jesus came to make the Father love us. He said that Jesus came to make the Father love us. Have you ever heard of such an idea? Honestly, before that conversation, I had never heard anyone say anything like that. I mean it. I've done a lot of reading. I really didn't. I've never even really read anything quite like that. But when I looked into that view, I was really disappointed to find that in some camps, the Father is pictured as a distant, cold, sort of like a stern judge, right? With no thought for any of us. In fact, he's completely unapproachable. Maybe that's how some earthly fathers behave. Maybe that's where the idea came from, you know? Maybe that's where some of them got the idea because their fathers behaved that way. They just correlated that to our Father in heaven, but it's a lie, right? It's a lie. So now it's hard for them to even conceive of God the Father in any other way. But it's a lie. He must be cold and distant and doesn't want to be bothered by anyone. But some of us might also be tempted to think that of God as a distant, unfeeling Father. But then the Son comes, and unlike the Father, he loves us, we read about, right? He's merciful toward us. He suffers for us. He dies in our place. He pays our penalty. He meets all of the demands of the Father, and so he manages to prize just a little bit of grace from the Father's reluctant hands, right? And so if the Father loves us at all, some might be tempted to think, it's only because Jesus has made him love us, or Jesus has somehow persuaded the Father to love us. But can you see how far that is from Jesus' own understanding of his work? He was sent on his mission by the Father in eternity past. In eternity past, the Father gave him a people to save, and Jesus obeyed and bled and gave his life. It was the love of the Father that gave the Son for you in the first place. You see, it was the love of God that entrusted you into the Son's hands. And in John chapter 6, verse 39, we learn from Jesus' own statement that of all whom the Father had given him, he lost none, not one. The Lord never needed to persuade God to love us. Jesus is literally the perfect display of the love of God for you. That's what Jesus is. The perfect display of the love of God for us. If you're a believer in Christ, you have always been loved from eternity to eternity. You are, in biblical words, beloved. Beloved. So we talked about glory in the present. We just went through glory in the past. Now we're going to look at it in the future. Then Jesus prays all of this, conscious of the glory for the Son yet to come, right? Still in the future. Look at verse 5 again. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Here he thinks about what is waiting for him on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb. And he prays for exaltation in the Father's presence. This was the promise, you see, that the Father made to him. In eternity past, the Father promised that he would be highly exalted and given the name above every name. The Father told the Son in the words of Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, and I quote, Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We could go to Psalm 110, verse 1. The father promised that the son would, and I quote, sit at the father's right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. This is the glory of the exalted son that he is praying for. And do you see how it goes from eternity past, through history, through the cross, through the empty tomb, up into the glory yet ahead? It's amazing. And at every stage, we see another phase of the glory of the Son who glorifies the Father. There is pre-incarnate glory. Then there is obedient, incarnate, suffering, and crucified glory. And then there is exalted, triumphant, and ascended glory. It's astounding. This is what I mean to meditate on some of this stuff. It is astounding. But before we're done tonight, we need to see what stands right at the very center of all of this glory. Right in the heart of the passage, do you see what the glorification of the Son produces in each of these ways? Do you see it for what it's for? Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Father, glorify your Son. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, to know you. To know you. To know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It belongs, you see, to the glory of the Son to rescue sinners. That's the heart of it all. The Son is glorified in your deliverance, in showing mercy on us, even though we don't deserve that mercy. That's grace. He came so that you can know God in and through Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent. I hope everyone understands that being a Christian doesn't require you to get all of your doctrine right all the time, crossing all your T's and dotting all your I's, putting commas where they belong and periods where they belong. And it's all important. That is very important. But that's not what makes you a Christian. It's not a matter of understanding biblical teaching about exactly who God is and knowing about God. You know who knows about God? Satan and his demons. And where are they going to go? It's not about knowing about God. What happens when you become a Christian? What happens is the Lord Jesus brings you into fellowship personally, directly, really, vitally, with the living God himself. You come to know him, and you know him in and through Jesus Christ. The poet Alexander Pope, he wrote a while ago, a long time ago, but he wrote nevertheless, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man." Do you see how Jesus is saying the exact opposite in these verses that we've been looking at tonight? This is eternal life, to know you, Father. It's not presuming God to scan. This is life. This is life. Knowing God is life. You're dead if you don't know this. You're dead if you don't have eternal life. This is life. Life is to know God, and that is the gift. It's in the gift of the Son who is glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can give it to you. We live in such a narcissistic age today, don't we? We're absorbed with ourselves, with our feelings, what we like, our needs, our wants. We could go on and on and on and on and on. We have all this stuff. But the truth is, the further and further we delve into ourselves, the less and less satisfied we actually become. John 17, 1 through 5. In fact, before I even go to John 17, you can ask any millionaire. Lizzo, just this past week, said, "All this money has done nothing to defeat depression and anxiety that I had before I even had the money. If anything, it's just increased it." John 17, 1 through 5 is giving us the antidote to this problem, and it points us away from ourselves. It wants to take you to this glorious place, so that when you take it all in, you forget everything else and you're lost in its wonder and beauty. John 17, 1 through 5 wants to show you the glory of Christ. He reigns, not as a cold and distant Savior. He reigns now in glory to give, to bestow the knowledge of God that is life to all who will come to him, to all whom the Father has given to him. So if you haven't already done so, isn't it time to stop looking at yourself? Isn't it time to stop asking yourself what you want? It's time to look up and away from ourselves to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. There, in that place, there is life, and there is satisfaction, and there is joy, because there, Christ's glory is revealed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there are no words that we could use to properly describe your glory. There's nothing we can say or do that would bring justice to adequately capture your glory. But would you please forgive us for not even trying to contemplate it? Forgive us for not wrestling to give, to tell others about the wonder of it all. And especially forgive us for allowing the cross to become old news in our own hearts. We pray for our souls, we pray for our consciences, we pray for our hearts tonight, and we ask you to take us back to the cross, to put us on our knees in the dust right before it. Lord, show us the beauty and glory of what you've done, of who you are, of the Father's gift to us, so that we can live for you and not ourselves. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.